Hearts and Minds. This is Timray Millington here. This week, my co-host Trent Horn is out of town speaking at an event. And so I'm very excited to share that we have another Catholic apologist here from Catholic Answers joining us. His name is Carlo Broussard, and he recently joined the team here at Catholic Answers over the last really 6 months, right?
Yeah, actually, over the last 3 months. I arrived here late October. So, yeah, I guess it's almost, 4 months or so, something like that, brand spanking new.
Very exciting.
I'm the rookie.
I'm going to put you on the spot because you're actually still technically part of this millennial generation now, too.
Yeah,
you have four children at home.
I have four children. I'm a 12-and-a-half-year-old husband to a beautiful wife, Jacqueline.
You're so old.
Yeah. I started young, though. I was a young guy when I got married. So four children, four beautiful children, 11-year-old Dominic, 8-year-old Savannah, a 5-year-old Elijah, and a 2.5-year-old Catherine.
Those are great, good Catholic names.
Amen.
I love it. Now, you are originally from Louisiana, correct?
Southern Louisiana. I'm a purebred Cajun.
Now, we were talking about pronouncing your last name earlier, and I said, okay, it's a Broussard, right? And I loved how you were telling me, yeah, well, in Louisiana, we have a different pronunciation of it.
Yeah, we say Broussard.
Now you're having to adapt to the West Coast.
That's right.
Way
and
of
say
speaking.
Broussard.
Pinkies up.
That's right.
Well, I'm super excited to have you, especially because we're going to do a little bit of a unique show today in the sense that for our listeners, you know, we usually talk a lot about what's happening currently in the news. But today we decided to do an ism show, as we will call it. So we're going to be talking about feminism, relativism. We'll be talking also about skepticism and scientism, right?
Sure. Yeah, I think these particular isms very often serve to be obstacles to faith. They construct obstacles that prohibit individuals from coming to faith and accepting and acknowledging God's existence and the truth. It's truth in general, even in order to begin reasoning to God's existence, we have to first recognize that truth is attainable, that truth is objective and not merely my own personal opinion. So these isms that you just listed is absolutely important for us to deal with. And I think they're very prevalent in modern society. It goes to the root of the many erroneous things that we're encountering today from A to Z across the whole entire spectrum. So I think if we can get to these root causes of the modern errors and the modern things that we have to deal with as Christians, then we can make some headway to begin getting people to realize that the foundation upon which they're building their morality or their worldview is fundamentally flawed, show the cracks in them, and then begin to lead them to the truth and the true worldview, that is, the Christian worldview.
So we're essentially talking about how do you know things?
That's right.
Do you reason to a certain conclusion?
Sure.
Can you reason to a certain conclusion? You know, do social norms have a bigger impact than what we can know through our sensory knowledge?
Correct.
So this is really interesting. Before we kind of jump into the first topic, though, I was really excited reading some of your website on carlobroussard.com and some of the talks that you give. And I think in our culture, we are seeing a strong breakdown of masculinity.
Yes.
And I love having this show being a male-female co-host usually because it's something we can talk about. And I saw that you have a talk that you give called The Four Levels of Manhood.
Sure.
Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, well, actually, Timray, as you know, I was trained under Father Robert Spitzer and the Majus Center for Reason and Faith. I worked with Father Spitzer for 2.5 years. And one of the topics that Father Spitzer did some work on was the four levels of happiness. And basically, this four levels of manhood is a talk for men based on Father Spitzer's elucidation of the four levels of happiness. So it's basically asking the question, as men, what level of happiness do I define my life in terms of? And whatever level I define my life in terms of will determine my level of manhood, so to speak. And so the four levels are basically level one happiness is a happiness that arises from satisfaction that we get from sensory pleasure and material goods. Level two is the satisfaction we get from ego comparative advantage, when we have the comparative advantage over another, so success, achievement, etc.
Men don't do that.
Well, yeah, and it actually crosses the boundaries of masculine and feminine, because, you know, these are fundamental things that we are as humans. We all desire, you know, pleasure for food and drink and material goods, for comfort and security. We all desire success and achievement. And level three, based upon the third kind of desire, we desire to contribute to the good outside of ourselves, to make an optimal positive difference in the world outside of ourselves. And then, of course, the fourth kind of desire, the deepest desire that we have as human beings, is the desire for God, the desire for the transcendent, perfect and unconditional truth, knowledge, love, goodness, beauty, and being itself, right? So the level of manhood will be determined by which level of happiness I define my life in terms of. Now, what's important is that all of these levels are good. The problem arises is when I define my life or my manhood, if I'm speaking from the man's perspective, in terms of one of the lower levels without level four, you see?
Absolutely.
If I define my manhood and my life in terms of level one, sensory pleasure, material goods, there is nothing but unhappiness at the end of the road. And when suffering comes, the pleasures are going to be taken away. And if I define my life only in terms of pleasure, from sensory pleasure and material goods, well, then life is not going to be perceived as worth living anymore, because happiness doesn't seem to be achievable anymore. The same takes place with level two. If I'm only living to be better than the other guy, right? Well, there's nothing but negative consequences that ensued, because no matter how you come out in that comparison game, whenever you define your life in terms of the comparison game, whether you win, lose, or draw, nothing but negativity ensues. And even for level three, if I define my life in terms of contributing to the good of society, but without ordering it to God, well, then problems arise as well, because
could be for accolades.
That's right. I begin setting myself up for failure, because where's the glory and the praise going to be directed to when I succeed? Maybe to myself.
Yes.
It sort of turns me in on myself. So it's important for us as men to realize, and even for women, you know, of asking, how do I define my, what terms do I define my life? What do I define my life in terms of?
Yes.
If it's only levels one, two, and three without level four, it's going to lead to unhappiness. But when we define our lives in terms of level four, we don't have to negate the pleasures and the goods of level one, two, and three. We simply order those lower levels to level four, ordering them to their proper end, namely God.
I think that's so neat, too, because we were talking about this before the show, and we were talking about how it's really, you're becoming more human in
That's
a
right.
sense. You know, the first two levels, you know, one being more pleasure and material oriented, you're kind of, you know, in the level of the animals.
That's
you
right.
know?
We share those activities
exactly.
with the animals. So it's base, it's sort of base instincts. It's the low, it's the base nature of man.
Yes. Yeah, so you know, we could call it as like the survival brain, you
That's
know,
right.
eat, you know, our body starts sweating and we start to get hot,
drink.
You know, we drink. Mate, reproduce.
That's right.
You know, I was talking last night about how we need to help teach young men and children the difference between, you know, kind of your survival instinct brain and your thinking brain in
right.
the frontal lobe, and how
right.
the one needs to come over and they need to be in conversation.
Correct.
And how we become more human the more intellectually we're involved with our own interaction.
Beautiful.
And again, that comes piece by piece. You know, you have the sensory element.
That's right.
You have, okay, well, let's become goal-oriented.
Yes.
Let's become self-giving. But is our self-giving properly oriented to something greater than ourselves?
That's right. That's right. Levels one, two, and three restrict us to this world.
Mm-hmm.
But level four gets us beyond this world to the transcendent. And that is the realm of immateriality, the realm of God himself.
You know, we did a show, I don't know if you heard it, a couple months back, strictly on dating. It was one of those like single topic shows that we did. And it's so interesting, you know, that we're talking about this, because I have so many friends who are young, wonderful women who are looking for someone to date, someone to marry down the road. And I feel like a lot of men don't understand that it's not just their achievements. And it's not just, you know, that they take care of themselves well, or that they do philanthropic work, but it's that there's something different about them. There's something transcendent. There's something that they're living for that's more than just themselves. and the things around them. So I just want to kind of put a little plug here. If anyone really wants a good talk on essentially masculinity, what it means to be human.
Sure, sure.
You can reach Carlo Broussard either through Catholic.com or on his website as well.
That's correct.
So this being said, I'd like to transition a little bit into the topic of feminism. Because, you know, we have juxtaposed, you know, here we are talking about masculinity, but we have in our culture this radical form of feminism. And when I speak of radical feminism, I'm speaking of feminism that is pro-abortion, pro-contraception, and is pro-equality in a sense where it abolishes the difference between men and women.
Right.
I always ask the question, you know, a lot of people come up to me and they say, well, are you a feminist? You know, you can't be Catholic and a feminist, right? And I laugh because feminism in our culture to be, I think it's really kind of the word has been stolen in a sense. Because when we talk about feminism, that means that we're pro-woman, pro-feminine,
right?
And so absolutely we're pro-woman.
God made man in his likeness, male and female.
Exactly. I always say, you know, Adam was alone in the garden. He was sitting there naming the animals, naming the chickens, everything. And he was alone and he didn't really discover himself till woman was created.
That's right. You know, it's interesting. You know, Dr. Hahn and many other biblical scholars will point out that, you know, God said it was good, it was good, it was good. And whenever he created Adam, he said it was not good. And then when he said it's not good that man should be alone. And then when he created Eve, God said it's very good. And you know, Timmy, in Louisiana, we would say très, très bon. It was very, very good.
And here's a great point, though, because men can be feminists as well,
pro-woman,
in the sense that you can be pro-woman because without the women in the world, where would the men be, right?
That's right. Women teach us how to be masculine precisely because it is the man. God, when God creates Adam in the garden, you know, according to biblical exegesis, there's hints to suggest that God placed Adam to guard the garden, right?
To till and keep.
Abodah Shamor, right? Meaning to guard the garden, but not only to guard the garden, but to guard the precious gem
in the garden,
namely Eve. And so man's role, Adam's role, was to guard. And so the woman reveals to Adam his true calling, namely to be guardian, to be defender of the dignity and the beauty of femininity. So he is guardian of the feminine.
And this is what we begin to understand in John Paul II's Theology of the Body. He goes, we see on a basic biochemical level, Adam and Eve are in the garden in, you know, their original state pre-fall, and they're able to see each other's bodies and the physical, biological makeup of understanding, you know, my body's made for you and vice versa.
Right.
It reveals this deeper transcendence of life-giving, self-giving love. And so here we are developing more. We see, okay, now we're developing a feminist mindset that is self-giving, that is not just woman alone or a man alone, but has a sense of equality.
And complementarity.
That's right. Exactly. And I think that, you know, as we're talking about relativism and scientism, I feel like this kind of starts to set this anthropological mindset for us as we move into the rest of the show, because it reminds us, you know, to be authentically men and women, we need also to have right thinking.
That's correct.
To persuasively be able to defend who we are, what we're working towards in life.
Yeah, it's interesting that, you know, when Satan enters the garden, he makes a beeline for Eve, right?
Mm.
And he begins to attack. He tries to get at the heart of Eve by first entering through the gateway of the intellect. He begins to manipulate Eve's mind and saying, did God say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? You know, he begins to sow doubt within Eve's mind.
Yes.
Did God say you won't die? So he begins to manipulate Eve's mind in order to get to the heart. And what was Adam's role? Adam's role was to guard his bride Eve. Adam's role was to guard the mind of Eve. And so as human beings having that faculty of the intellect and reason, it's important that we think correctly. It's important that we guard the mind against the manipulation out there and the philosophical errors that could corrupt our way of thinking, which ultimately leads to a corruption of the heart.
beautiful. I think, oh, what a treat. I'm very excited for what we have in store. And before we go to our first break, I want to bring up this quote from John Paul II's Theology of the Body. He's talking about essentially the dignity and balance of human life. And he's saying that it depends at every moment of history and every point of geographical longitude and latitude on who she will be for him and on who he will be for her. And so we're talking right here about the complementarity of men and women.
Right.
And so in ordering our thinking of, okay, how do we see this fulfillment in our life now through the way we think, the way we interact with one another and find that complementarity, whether you're single, married, or whatever you are right. in life, where you're at. So we're going to come back right after these messages, and we're going to touch on relativism.
Okay, let's do it.
We'll be right back.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Talking about abortion can be scary, but so is anything with which you're unfamiliar. People need to learn how to talk about abortion in ways that inspire confidence in the truth of the pro-life position. We must talk about abortion because we are afraid. Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, is the new book by apologist Trent Horn that teaches you to face those fears, to engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others. Field-tested on college campuses, Persuasive Pro-Life will help you to change people's hearts and minds and begin to build up a pro-life culture in today's world, one person, one conversation at a time. Order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, today by calling 1-888-291-8000, going to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area. Also available as an ebook.
Released in the spring of 2014, The Protestant's Dilemma has taken the Catholic book world by storm, bringing hundreds of readers into the church. And with over 10,000 copies sold, it's still going strong. By taking a whole new approach to the way we look at the differences between the Catholic Church and Protestant beliefs, Devin Rose has opened the eyes of many Protestant brothers and sisters and made them take seriously the claims of the Catholic Church. The Protestant's Dilemma examines over 30 Protestant beliefs, showing with solid evidence, compelling reason, and gentle humor, how the major tenets of Protestantism, if honestly pursued to their furthest extent, just don't make sense. The Protestant's Dilemma is the perfect book to give non-Catholics trying to work through their own nagging doubts, or for Catholics looking for a fresh way to deepen their understanding of the faith. Order your copy today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting Catholic.com. Also available as an ebook.
Welcome back to Hearts and Minds. This is Tim Ray Millington. Unfortunately, my co-host Trent Horn could not be with us this week. However, if you can keep him in his prayers as he's, I'm sure, crossing the country, speaking to different at different events on really the truth and beauty of the Catholic faith. In studio, we have with us Carlo Broussard, who is also a Catholic apologist here at Catholic Answers.
Yeah.
So we started the show talking a little bit about, I guess you could say, masculinity, and then transitioning into feminism and the complementarity between the two. I'd like to now kind of go to one of your areas of strength. You talk a lot about relativism.
Sure.
You also have a recent article over the last month or so on Catholic.com
right.
talking about exactly this.
Right.
So let's kind of just start by defining our terms.
Yeah.
Let's start with relativism.
Well, relativism basically takes on two different forms, sort of a strong form, and then I guess you could say a weaker form. One form of relativism would be like there is no truth, mm-hmm. period. So any idea of truth would be merely fiction, be just a construct of the imagination. So there is no truth whatsoever. And the problem with this view, it was quite easy to defeat because it's self-defeating.
Mm-hmm.
Because if somebody says there is no truth, well, then you have to ask the question, is that true? And if they answer yes, it is true that there is no truth, well, then that amounts to a contradiction. It's true that there is no truth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in philosophy, we know that violates the principle of non-contradiction, right? Something
yes.
cannot be and not be in the same respect
exactly.
at the same place and time. And obviously, the relativist is not going to want to say, no, it's not true,
mm-hmm.
because they would be defeating their own position to begin with.
So you're adopting your own way of thinking, that you are saying this is truth and this is the way I will think.
That's right, which is a claim about objective reality. Even saying, you know, in philosophy we talk about the second act of the mind. It's called judgment, when you have a subject and a predicate and the copula, which is the is part, right? Mm-hmm. When you predicate something of a subject. So like, yes, if somebody says, it is true that there is no truth, it's actually a second act of the mind, which necessarily presupposes you're making a statement about objective reality.
Exactly.
So it fundamentally boils down to you're saying it's true that there is no truth. So it's fundamentally self-defeating. And if it's self-defeating and it's incoherent, well, then it wouldn't be a worldview one a reasonable person should want to espouse. Now, the other form of relativism, which I would say is most common among relativists, and yes, that is to say there is no absolute truth. So the assertion is that, yeah, it's true, but only relative to my system of beliefs. You see, so something may very well be true for you relative to your system of beliefs.
But it's different for me.
But it's different for me, right? And there's a few problems with this position as well. First of all, you have to ask the question once again, okay, well, if you say, Timory, that there is no absolute truth, I would have to ask the question, well, are you absolutely sure about that, right? Is it absolutely true that there is no absolute truth? And if you say yes, well, then once again, it amounts to a contradiction. Mm-hmm. It's tantamount to saying it's absolutely true that there is no absolute truth. And that obviously, once again, violates the principle of non-contradiction. Now, if you say, no, it's not absolutely true, the statement, there is no absolute truth, it's only relative to my system of beliefs, right?
Now, this is what we're seeing very common in
society. That's right. Everybody determines reality for themselves according to their own subjective judgments.
It's the I generation.
It's the I generation. That's right.
Because we make up our own reality in a sense.
That's right. But if I say, Timory, if I say that there is no absolute truth, that statement is relative to my own system of beliefs, I still am making a statement about objective reality. Remember that second act of the mind?
Yes.
Making a judgment about reality. So it basically fundamentally results in the same contradiction. I'm saying it's absolutely true that it's relative to my system of beliefs. So it fundamentally amounts to it's absolutely true that there is no absolute truth, which once again is a contradiction. So relativism in and of itself, this worldview, is an incoherent worldview. It's self-referentially incoherent. It's self-defeating.
So let's kind of give an example of where we see this in our society right now. I think that, you know, we can talk about relativism and we can go, okay, that makes sense. I hear what you're saying on just kind of a logical level, right?
Correct.
But where are we seeing this? I mean, for you, what would you say, you know, because you speak on this a lot.
Sure.
What would you say the common objection? Well, I know this in this area. What would that be?
Well, one might say, for example, it is relative to my system of beliefs that artificial contraception is morally acceptable. That would be a prime example. And even, unfortunately, those sitting in the pew within the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church would use that very argument in thinking, well, in the internal forum of my conscience, right, I judge contraception to be legitimate, when in actuality it is not. So sort of determining one's own morality. Secondly, relative to my system of beliefs, I think abortion is morally permitted and okay and is pro-woman.
Yes.
When in actuality, objectively speaking, we could argue philosophically that it's not pro-woman and that it's not in accord with the dignity of the human person and human nature. Or we could talk about the transgender issues.
Yes. And even real quick, coming on to the abortion issue, this is where you see people go, well, I wouldn't have an abortion.
Right.
And I would never advocate for someone having an abortion. But if someone wants to, I don't want to tell them that they can't.
Right.
Because right there, we're having to defend our own relativistic mindset of
Correct.
Going, well, this is my truth, but someone else might have a good reason for choosing that.
Right.
So it's kind of just justifying mindsets versus even saying, well, this is what it is.
Yeah, it fundamentally undermines that there are things that are good for us as humans, mm-hmm. objectively speaking, and there are things that are bad for us
yes.
as humans, objectively speaking. So, for example, the plant right there on the shelf, if you pour gasoline on it, it's bad for it, right?
Yes.
It's not going to grow. Why? Because it goes against that thing's nature. Similarly, there are certain behaviors, certain actions that are good for us as humans, given our human nature, certain behaviors or actions that are bad for us, given our human nature. So if I take the position and say, well, I would never advocate abortion, and I don't personally believe it, but if you choose to go for it and you have good reasons for it, then go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
That fundamentally denies the fact that there are certain things that are good and bad for us as human beings.
And that's what's so interesting is people, I think, come out after the church on issues like abortion, contraception, transgenderism. And I laugh because I go, the church is so human-centered. It's not
that's
just
right.
saying
Amen.
Up in the clouds, Jesus says, no abortion, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not use contraception.
Right. Right.
You know, the church is actually, I mean, we had Humana Vitae come out back in the 60s talking about artificial contraception. And now here you are almost 60 years later, and we're seeing that artificial contraception is made up of two ingredients that are group one carcinogens, synthetic hormones that are damaging women's bodies, and even more so leading not just to a social mindset that is degrading to the woman, but is physically degrading to her
that's
as well.
Right.
And that's where we can say objectively true, yes, contraception is bad for a woman's body.
Right, right. And you see, what's the beautiful thing about the church, you know, you hit the nail on the head, Timory. The church's teachings, when the church says no to various behaviors,
mm-hmm.
the church is actually saying yes
Thank
to
you.
Your dignity and to
yes.
my dignity and the dignity
yes.
of every human being out there, because Holy Mother Church sees these things as damaging
mm-hmm.
to the dignity of the human person. So the church says no, just like any mother. You know, when my kids are about to do something bad, my wife says no. Why? Because she loves the children, because she wants to protect the children, not to limit their freedom, not to degrade their power of self-determination, you might say, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's so that we can be free and experience the joy of being human. So the church is all about human happiness.
Very, very true. Now, before we go to the break here, we're starting to talk about transgenderism with regard to moral relativism. Where were you going with that?
Well, just the idea that I can define reality,
mm-hmm.
because who I am and what I am, once getting back to our human nature again, the objective human nature and what is good for us, etc., it boils down to I define what reality is and what I am, as opposed to discovering what I am, objectively speaking. So, for example, you know, the whole idea of trans, I was just doing some research on looking on the internet the other day, and there's I don't remember the details, forgive me, but there is an individual coming out saying she's a cat trapped in a human's body, right?
Yes.
Well, fundamentally, the same principle that is used to support transgender issues.
It's called, I think, transspeciesism or something like
that.
Yeah,
yeah. But it's fundamentally the same principle, because in the transgender issues, one is working on the assumption that I can define what I am,
mm-hmm.
which the root of that is relativism, right?
Yes.
Truth is dependent or relative to what I think, my subjective judgments. Well, that same principle is what's undergirding this idea of, well, if I perceive and judge subjectively that I am a cat
mm-hmm.
trapped in a human's body, well, then it's the same principle being played out. So this idea of relativism, of defining truth for myself, there is no absolute objective truth outside of my thinking, outside of myself, for me to discover. It leads to all sorts of dangerous positions.
I always find it so interesting when we're talking about the issue of transgenderism because, you know, if a, say, 90-year-old woman in hospice is thinking suddenly that she's a 2-year-old little boy.
Correct.
What are they going to do with her? They're going to try and help her rediscover herself.
Right.
That no, you are you are 90 years old, you have 4 children.
Right.
And try to help her come back into touch with
reality.
That's right. So like, we kind of come here, we go, is there such a thing as reality?
Right.
Are we just living in the clouds and whatever goes, goes?
That's right. Yeah, you know, the late great theologian Frank J. Sheed would often talk a lot about sanity.
Mm-hmm.
And what is sanity? It's seeing reality as it is.
So I just have to put a quick plug before you keep going. Theology and Sanity is probably one of the main books that had me just like grappled on, like groping on to going, I have to study theology.
Amen. Amen.
Beautiful book.
That was the instrumental book that got me interested in theology as well.
We're kindred spirits here.
Amen. Amen. So sanity is seeing reality as it is. And insanity is not seeing reality as it is.
Mm-hmm.
But that implies that there is objective reality. So fundamentally, what relativism will logically lead to is that there is no objective reality for us to come to know,
mm-hmm.
but that everything is an illusion, which ultimately goes back to a radical form of skepticism, which
yes.
we'll talk about in our next segment, I'm sure, of the idea that maybe perhaps this is all a matrix and I'm a brain in a vat somewhere, or I'm, you know, being manipulated by some scientist in another dimension of space and everything is an illusion and there is no reality. And which ultimately will undermine all form of rational inquiry, all form of it's just contrary to our common sense.
Absolutely.
And our human experience, which is not good for us as humans because we will eventually destroy ourselves
yes.
if we think everything is merely an illusion.
And I think before we kind of close this segment and come up on the next, I really want to talk, you know, you spoke of this woman who's coming out kind of saying, you know, she's identifying as
right.
a cat. There's a man who claimed he's identified as a bird and I think kind of had a reconstructive surgery to his face to start having animal-like look to it. And I have to look, and you're saying that we're going to essentially self-destruct,
right?
With the mentalities we have. I really want to challenge people. Start thinking.
Correct.
If something feels uncomfortable, there's a reason it feels uncomfortable.
Right.
If you're going, I can't tell you, I had, we talked on the show a few weeks ago about a transgender woman. And I had to go, oh gosh, Trent. Okay, transgender woman. That means that it is biologically a man who is claiming to be a woman. And I sat here and I was kind of half-heartedly kind of like laughing to myself going, this is so confusing sometimes. But all it takes is a moment of saying, okay, no, biologically this person is a man, right? And we're talking about the same thing with this woman who's saying she's a cat.
Right.
We have to pull back and go, okay, we need to help her realize, no, you are who you are.
Right.
There is some confusion in our society. There are ideologies in our society saying that we can make up whatever we want to be.
Right.
But we have to go, how is this harmful to you as an individual? How is it harmful to the society? And I think that we have such a deep mindset that is so self-centered. Again, this I generation, one of the names, that we go, okay, yes, here I am as an individual, but where am I in relation to my community as well?
Right.
And I think that that's a big question we've got to bring into play as we're also talking about these mindsets of relativism. So we're going to come right back and we're going to talk about skepticism.
Sure, which is related.
Absolutely. We'll be back right after these messages.
Are you able to explain to others the big picture of the Catholic faith? Not just this teaching or that, but the whole story from beginning to end. In their dynamic new audio presentation, From Creation to Catholicism, The Story of Salvation History, Catholic Answers live host Patrick Coffin and apologist Trent Horn show you how to do just that, presenting the grand arc of salvation history in an enjoyable and accessible format that will take you from the creation of the universe through the coming of our Savior, and finally to the founding of the Catholic Church by Christ Himself. This is the story of our salvation. Listen to From Creation to Catholicism to deepen your knowledge of that story and learn how to share it with others. Order your copy today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. also available as an MP3.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 2:22, when Joseph and Mary took the child Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord, Simeon, a holy and devout man, took him in his arms and said, "Now, Lord, let your servant go in peace. My eyes have seen the salvation, which you have prepared for all people, a light to reveal you to all nations, and the glory of your people, Israel." Basically, he was stating that he was ready to die. Holding his Savior in his arms satisfied every desire he had ever had in life. Not only did his physical eyes see his Redeemer, his eyes of faith saw him. His Redeemer was completely present to him in his life situation. How would you like to be Simeon and have that same experience? Does it seem out of reach? Try receiving Holy Communion tomorrow. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Hearts and Minds. This is Timory Millington. My co-host Trent Horn is traveling around speaking at different events. He will be back next week. In the meantime, I have in studio with me Carlo Broussard, Catholic apologist here with Catholic Answers. And we are having a very lively and fun conversation today. And I think it's kind of been a really neat natural progression. You know, we talked about masculinity, femininity. We started talking about relativism, you know, touched on abortion, contraception, transgenderism. And now we're moving into skepticism.
Sure.
So let's go ahead and start with, again, identifying our terms.
Yeah, well, skepticism will acknowledge the possibility that, you know, objective truth may exist. Mm-hmm. So it's not an outright denial of objective truth, but it basically asserts that we can't know it. So if objective truth is there, objective reality exists, we can't really know for sure what is truth. So it's basically a fundamental doubt about everything. It's a fundamental doubt about reasonable certitude, that we can't really know anything with a reasoned certitude. Mm-hmm. Now, the problem with skepticism is that fundamentally it's actually self-refuting as well. You know, the line of reasoning that we took in refuting relativism, the same line of reasoning can be taken in refuting this form of skepticism, which, you know, I just sort of doubt everything. I recall, you know, Timory, I did a theology on tap one time in New Jersey. I was at a pub and I gave a talk on God's existence, and they had a hardcore skeptic there. And he was like, "I am skeptical about everything. I doubt everything." To which I replied, "Are you skeptical about being skeptical?"
Hold on. I love it when people claim that, because I feel like they have pinkies up going, "I am so intellectual because I doubt everything." And I'm like, actually, you know nothing then.
That's right. That's right. Well, you know, if someone says, "Well, I doubt everything," or "we can't know with reasonable certitude that objective truth exists," well, then we have to ask the question, do you know that for certain, right?
Yes.
And if you say, "Yes, I know for certain that I can't know for certain," well, then you certainly know something. That's right. There's one thing that you are certain about, mm-hmm. namely, I'm not certain about knowledge, right?
Yes.
I can't have a certain knowledge about objective truth. So it's self-referentially incoherent. It's self-defeating. If the person says, "Well, no, I'm not really certain about it," you know, well, why would they be putting it forward to begin with?
Yes. You know, I just had a thought as you were talking, because I was thinking about kids, really. We live in a culture that is so broken with family and marriage. And I think that a lot of the brokenness in the home is a result of types of thinking like this,
right,
where kids can't know with certainty that their parents are wanting the best for them, that they're truthfully telling them to do things that are good for them. Because here kids are seeing that one spouse rejecting, you know, one of the child's parents, you know, they start to go, "Well, do you really know what's good for me?" And they start to have this skeptical mindset. Well, who does? You know, they're supposed to learn in the home unconditional love.
Right.
They're supposed to be taught what is good, what is true, what is, you know, developing a morality. But because we're not seeing this in the home, many children aren't. They're starting to become skeptical because they don't even know what's true and what's right for them based on the very, very basic beginnings of human life.
Yeah, you know, you touch on something very important, Timory. You remind me of, you know, the classic fundamental the first principle of epistemology. Epistemology is
how we come
to know things.
Yes.
You know, as Thomas Aquinas, coming from the Aristotelian tradition, would assert that all knowledge starts in the senses, right?
Mm-hmm.
We come to know things by first experiencing them and sensing them, and then we have the powers of abstraction, etc. But I think that ties in beautifully to what you were just saying, is because if it's out of sight, it's going to be out of mind.
Mm.
So we come to know true love. We come to know the ordered right relationship between husband and wife. We come to know what God the Father even is through our sensory experience in the family.
Mm. Yes.
So if that sensory experience of true, authentic love, self-giving love, self-sacrificial love, true fatherhood and motherhood, if we don't sense those things, then we're going to become skeptical about
yes.
whether or not those things actually exist. And if they do, well, I'll never know it. I'll never experience it. So I would agree with you 100% that much of the highfalutin intellectual skepticism that's prevalent in universities and modern society fundamentally could possibly psychologically be explained
yes.
with flaws in the home.
In our upbringing.
That's
absolutely.
Right. That's
I mean, we're learning that children have severe detachment disorders from the divorce culture. You know, they never learned how to properly attach. So many different things. It kind of points back to the importance of the family.
That's right.
And again, teaching people to think rightly, learning to think rightly on our own.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting you say that as well, because that's something I'm trying to instill within my children. You know, our dinner table at night, it's the prime place for theological and philosophical discussions, you know.
Ooh, what was yesterday's conversation?
Actually, yesterday we were talking theology, and we were talking about scripture and tradition.
Yes.
We were talking about statues and Catholic churches and the honor that we give to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So that was our topic of discussion last night.
Now I'm going to play a little bit of devil's advocate, because
okay.
I know there have to be some people who are like, okay, do your kids really want to talk about that? Are you boring them at the dinner table? What's your response?
Well, my response is my five-year-old saying, hey, Daddy, can we do another one? So sometimes we'll do like the daily reading, the gospel mm-hmm. reading for the day. Sometimes we'll have exegesis and reflection on the day's readings. Sometimes we do these friendly defender things, these little cards with like a classic Protestant objection on one side and then the Catholic response on the other. And whenever we do it, my five-year-old will say, Daddy, do another one. Do another one.
Because they're being able to participate in something, right?
That's right.
They're getting the chance to have a voice, to speak at the dinner table.
That's right. And my five-year-old, he will definitely speak out. For when I ask a question, he'll say, Jesus. When you don't know, you can never go wrong with Jesus, right?
My youth minister used to always tease us. She's like, and no, you can't answer Jesus
right.
to any
or
of these
God,
questions
right.
or God,
yeah.
yes.
But yeah, yes. So we go from theology as well as to philosophy. For example, I'll often ask my children, what would happen if God would stop thinking of you right now? To which they know the answer, we would snap out of existence.
Exactly.
We wouldn't exist. You know, some people might think, boy, Carlo, that's morbid. How dare you teach your children they're going to snap out of existence and God will annihilate you.
But that's actually kind of neat to think as a little boy, like, whoa, that creates this like wonder of
that's
God.
Right. And the
yes.
majesty and the
yes.
power of God. What I'm trying to instill within them is a sense of gratitude
mm-hmm.
that if God would stop thinking of us right now, right here and right now, we would lapse into nothingness. So that's going to bring about a sense of gratitude to be grateful for his loving will to sustain me in existence mm-hmm. right here and right now, and also to prepare them for further philosophical reflection.
Yes.
When you begin studying St. Thomas Aquinas' metaphysics and natural theology, that God not only brings you into existence but sustains you in existence, and how creation ex nihilo is not something of the past but it is right here and right now, and his doctrine we call divine conservation. You know?
For all of those who aren't nerds, ex nihilo means from nothing, creating from nothing.
Thank you very much.
There
that
we
is
go.
Correct. Yes.
So God creating us from nothing,
yeah.
he's constantly creating us, is what you're saying.
That's right, because apart from his divine will, we would lapse into nothingness.
Yes.
We are entirely dependent upon God directly giving us being. He doesn't create through instruments. He doesn't use other things to give being. Now, certain things are conditions, mm-hmm. like a mom and a dad coming together and the conjugal act. That's a condition for God to directly give being to mm-hmm. the soul and bring that human being into existence, right? And body, soul, composite.
Yes.
And so that leads to the idea that, wow, God is directly and intimately involved in my life. You know, so many people will criticize, you know, us philosophers who, you know, think in terms of Thomistic thought and would not of God being, the transcendent creator. You know, God is so out there. He's so abstract. When in reality, the understanding that God sustains us in being right here and right now, God is more intimate and more is closer to us than I am to myself.
It makes him always present, omnipresent.
Right.
That's what we talk about. Amen. God is constantly present with us. And, you know, people talk about, well, God has abandoned me. No, God hasn't abandoned you.
Right.
Maybe are you creating the right surface
That's
for
right.
him to participate in a more intimate way with you.
That's right. And you see, philosophy can lead us to this idea that, you know, God is intimately involved in my life because he's sustaining me in existence. But then the beauty is that Christian revelation, Jesus Christ comes and reveals that creator that sustains me in existence, oh, how cool that is, but he's a father who is madly in love with me, and I am his son, and you are his daughter, and he wants to be involved in your life, not just by sustaining you in existence, but to be practically involved
yes.
in your life, you know, for you to talk to him, for you to ask him for help, and he will help you through other things, whether it be miraculous or through other people in your life or circumstances. So that's the beauty of philosophy and theology and how they are wedded together. Most beautifully, I would suggest, in our Catholic faith.
Wonderful. I love that. I love that. So let's kind of keep talking about skepticism for a minute
yeah,
or so here.
And this applies because, you know, in responding to a skeptic or in dialoguing with a skeptic, it's important that we try to let them know that all of this stuff we just been talking about when we chased this little rabbit, it wasn't really a rabbit because all of this is objective reality that we can come to know.
Yes.
Once you can show the flaw, you know, the fundamental flaw of skepticism in general, that it's self-referentially incoherent. It's a self-defeating position. If you doubt everything, it's impossible to doubt everything. You have to establish a base for building knowledge. And that ties in to reasoning to God's existence, reasoning yes. to a creator that sustains us in existence.
Or reasoning to our real biological gender
and
identity.
And who we are as male and female,
yes.
right? And that we have an objective human nature, that there are certain things that are good for and certain things that are bad for, right?
Yes.
And then from there, we're able to conclude about other, make reasonable judgments about other things,
yes.
whether good or bad for us. You know, another reason why skepticism is false is because you could never argue. If you can't be certain about anything, then you could never argue for the conclusion of your position.
Yes.
Why? Because your conclusion is based upon certain premises.
Yes.
Or there are certain reasons why you make the conclusion. But if you could never be certain about anything, you can't be certain about the reasons for your conclusion. Therefore, you could never be certain about your conclusion.
And you know what's so funny about that is that I see skepticism kind of filtering into all of our lives, where you hear someone and you hear them start saying something and you go, oh, you start doubting the proofs of what they're saying. You know,
right.
we live in an age where, you know, people use so many different statistics and facts. And anymore, I used to hear someone bring up a statistic and I'm like, oh, I wonder what the study was. I wonder, you know, who they conducted it
yeah.
on. You start to become skeptical. And
that's
there's
right.
a level of that that's good.
Amen.
And we're not saying no, absolutely no skepticism.
Right.
It's good because you need to learn how to think. You need to discover through your senses and create judgments.
Amen. But we do not want to embrace a skepticism that fundamentally undermines all rational inquiry.
Absolutely. Well, we're going to come up on our last commercial break. And when we come back, we're going to talk about scientism because really, all of this is related, and all of us in some way or another have a good trace of this and a bad trace of this
right.
in our thinking. So we'll be right back.
Hey everyone, this is Carlo Broussard from Catholic Answers, and I'm looking forward to meeting you this March 3rd to 5th at our third annual National Apologetics Conference here in beautiful San Diego. The theme is Restoring Marriage Today, and we've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call today to register 1-888-291-8000.
In his riveting new book, The Apostasy That Wasn't, master storyteller Rod Bennett narrates the drama of the early church's fight to keep Christian orthodoxy intact, even as powerful forces try to smash it to pieces. History comes alive amid imperial intrigue, military menace, and bitter theological debate, as a hero arises in the form of a homely little monk named Athanasius, who stands against the world to prove that there could never be a great apostasy, because Jesus promised his church would never be broken. Order your copy of The Apostasy That Wasn't today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Not so long ago, atheistic ideology was something that was spoken of only in private conversation or halls of higher learning. But not any longer. From bumper stickers to billboards to bestsellers, atheism has raised its voice and taken its place in our culture. In Answering Atheism, Trent Horn offers a fresh and useful resource for the God debate, combining a thorough refutation of atheist claims with a skillfully constructed case for theism based on reason and common sense. Meticulously researched and street-tested, Answering Atheism offers a charitable approach that respects atheist sincerity and goodwill, making this book suitable not just for believers, but for skeptics and seekers, too. Order Answering Atheism today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Also available in ebook format.
Welcome back to Hearts and Minds. This is Tim Ray Millington in studio. I have Carlo Broussard here. We're talking about scientism now. And unfortunately, Trent Horn couldn't be with us today. He is out of town. But let's start again defining scientism. I think this is something that everyone should naturally know what it is, but I don't think they realize, oh, wow, I'm kind of changing the way I can even think about things by identifying with this ideology that's really breaking away at who I'm developing to be, in a sense.
Yeah, I think scientism, after I define it, is basically, fundamentally, that which is keeping many people away from coming to acknowledge God's existence.
Yes.
Or the immaterial realm of things, like the rational spiritual soul. Scientism is fundamentally defined as the view that the only real type of knowledge is scientific knowledge, or science is the only means by which we can come to know what is real or true.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think, you know, if our listeners ever listen to Catholic Answers Live, you know, like the Why Are You an Atheist broadcast that Trent does mm-hmm. so very well, I might add. He's amazing at it. I've noticed that one of the most common reasons why many atheists and or agnostics will not acknowledge God's existence is because they'll say, I lack the evidence for it. I don't have enough evidence to justify my belief in the Creator God.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is that whenever you probe these atheists and agnostics, you find that the only type of evidence that they're allowing into the courtroom to justify the belief in God's existence is scientific evidence.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why is that? Well, the underlying assumption is that because the only real type of evidence, the only real type of explanation is scientific evidence, scientific explanations. As Richard Dawkins said, I think it was I can't remember if it was 2010 or 2012. I'm mistaken here. I might be mistaken. In a debate with the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams,
mm-hmm.
he would claim that religious explanations are false explanations and or a disgrace, basically, to the human mind, right? The underlying assumption is that because the only real type of explanations are scientific explanations, as if science is the only way to give us true knowledge, right?
Mm-hmm.
But, Timory, it's interesting that this position is once again we see a golden thread here of all these isms. Yes. It's self-referentially incoherent. It's a self-defeating proposition, because if I say the only real type of knowledge is scientific knowledge, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I can't verify the truth of that proposition by using the scientific method.
Yeah.
Why? Because it's a metaphysical proposition. It's a philosophical proposition. So if I can't know the truth of that statement through the means of science, well, then according to the scientific position, I guess I'm going to have to conclude it's not real knowledge.
Can you draw that out a little bit more?
Yeah. So like, for example, if I could say, okay, so the atheist or the agnostic is going to try to emphasize science, right?
Mm-hmm.
With this worldview of scientism. Science is the only way to come to know what is real or true, right?
Yes.
But how do I know that? Can I verify that by science? No, I can't. Why? Because I can't empirically verify the truth of that statement. It goes beyond what I can sense or what I can empirically observe or measure, right?
Yes.
It goes beyond size,
just,
weight,
yes.
Color,
okay.
Shape, size.
Yes.
The truth of that worldview, the truth of that statement goes beyond what science can detect.
Against tangible knowledge. You
That's
know, this computer
right.
sitting in front of me, God's not sitting in front of me, so can we prove through science?
That's
it
right.
Exists?
So if I say science is the only way I can know what is really true, and I can't know the truth of that statement by science, well, then I'm going to have to conclude it must not be real or true.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a self-defeating proposition. Furthermore, think about this, Timmery. This worldview actually undermines science. How so? Well, there are certain presuppositions. In other words, there are certain assumptions you have to make that cannot be verified by science in order to do science.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, the fact that there is an external world outside the mind of the scientist, and that I'm not a brain in a vat somewhere, or like, everything I see is a pure illusion manipulated by some mad scientist in some other dimension. The fact that there is regularity in our universe, that the sun is going to rise tomorrow,
yes.
right? The fact that I can know reality, that reality is intelligible, I have a mind to come to know it. These are all assumptions, Timmery, that we can't verify by science. So
wow,
if
that should be mind-boggling. Like,
yeah.
Okay, drop the mic. Like, wow. Okay.
That's right. So
realize this. The one thing that happens every single day, the sun rises,
yeah.
the sun sets. You
and
know?
If I hold to scientism, Timmery, I'm going to have to deny those assumptions. And if I deny those assumptions, well, then I can't even do science. So I eventually undermine science. So many atheists and agnostics who hold to scientism try to exalt science but end up denying it. And no reasonable person wants to do that.
Absolutely. Well, thank you, Carlo. It's been an amazing hour.
It has. It's been a pleasure.
Flew
thank you
right
so
by,
much.
Right by. If anyone wants to tweet you, I'm going to throw out your Twitter handle.
Yeah.
It's Carlo Broussard. Or you can go to carlobroussard.com. If you have ideas, thoughts, questions, you can tweet either Carlo or myself.
Yes.
I'm at Timmery. And if you're interested in booking him to speak, you can go to catholic.com
That's
right
correct.
Now. Or you can contact me at timmery.com. It's been a great hour.
Thank
Please
you.
Share this with your friends.
And
challenge their way of thinking. We'll talk to you next week.
God bless you.